When I woke up this morning, I saw the news story that probably got most of you out of bed, too, or when you got out of bed, you saw it. Another mass shooting. I don't know how many times I've taken the pulpit on a Sunday morning to that news in the last 5 years. I don't know what to say other than to say we need to be the church today more than ever. Amen. A few weeks ago, there was the murder trial of in the death of Botham Jean, the young man who was shot in his own apartment by a Dallas police officer. There was a lot of emotion over the trial, and there was a lot of emotion over the sentencing. Many in the African-American community and others felt the sentencing was too light, that it had the situation been reversed and the person with the gun was African-American, the sentence would have been a whole lot steeper. But regardless of where you were or how you feel about that particular event, there's one thing that stuck out to me in that trial and in the sentencing. It's when Botham Jean's 18-year-old brother walked across and hugged the woman who had just been convicted of murdering his brother. And he said that no matter how angry the rest of the community might be, he felt God telling him to forgive. Wasn't sure if he could, but he said, it starts with a hug. I'm reminded of the folks at Mother Emanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Baltimore. In 2015, they were having a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and a young white man walked in and shot 6-7 people. That church reached out in forgiveness to him and to his family. There's a story you may remember from 2006 when the milkman walked into the Amish one-room schoolhouse in Pennsylvania. He was angry because his baby daughter had died, and he was mad at God, and he couldn't stand all of these Christians being happy and them having their daughters. So he walked in and shot 10 innocent Amish grade school girls. The afternoon of the shooting, one of the little girl's grandfather expressed forgiveness towards the killer on the news. That same day, others in the Amish community went to the killer's home and took food and expressed their concern for this man's family, for what he had done. Later that week, the Roberts family, the family of the man who had shot these little girls, was invited to the funeral of one of the Amish girls. Many people who watched the evening news expressed unbelief. How could they forgive such a terrible, an unprovoked act of violence against innocent life? Well, the Amish culture tries to follow closely the teachings of Jesus. They're pacifists, but they also believe in forgiveness. Love and compassion towards others is to be a life's theme. Vengeance and revenge and anger are to be left to God. It seems to me that if anyone had a right to condemn and judge, it would be the family of these children. But not only did they choose to follow Jesus down a path of life, of judgment-free life, they also painted a picture of non-judgmental love to the entire world on the evening news. John 3:17 says that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but instead to save the world. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, God raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with God because we are united with Christ. So that God could point to us in all future ages as examples of God's grace. Not something we can take credit for, it's something God did. But Paul says we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Jesus, so that we can do the good things that are planned, that have been planned from the beginning. What do you think of when I say masterpiece? You think of Mona Lisa, you think of a great piece of music, or maybe if you're a nerd like me, you think of something like Milton's Paradise Lost. These are great creations from great talent. How do we recognize that they're a masterpiece? How do we know? Is there some objective criteria that we have? Well, yeah, I'm sure there are probably scholars that could tell you that there's some objective criteria to what becomes a masterpiece. But I think for any of us who have seen a musical, heard music, or seen a painting up close of one of these masters, you know that something happens, that there's an emotion that's evoked from within you that you say, oh, wow, I don't know what, I can't put my finger on it, but that's amazing. That is amazing. Paul refers to us as God's masterpiece. But we're not just a masterpiece to be a masterpiece. Paul says we are God's masterpiece, called for a purpose, so that we can do the good things that have been planned so long ago. We don't become God's masterpiece because we do good things. We do good things because we are God's masterpiece. Some of the examples I gave when we first began are examples of how the church has been the church and is indeed the masterpiece that God wants it to be in times of crisis. But there are other times when the church doesn't do such a great job. When I was at the children's home, I had an opportunity to counsel a young woman from Denton. She was about 20 years old, and as we spoke, there was a little 3-year-old running around the office while we talked. Mom had auburn hair and very pale skin, and the little girl was very dark-skinned with curly hair. And she told me her story about being in a very conservative church there in Denton. She'd been raised in the church. She loved little children, so she'd been working in the nursery since she was about 13. As soon as they would let her, she started working there. For years now, she had been in the 3- and 4-year-old class. Then she got pregnant. She went to the leaders of the church and she told them that she was pregnant, and that she wasn't married, had no intention of marrying the father. So the leaders of the church said to her, "We don't want you to teach in our nursery anymore. Because what if the children ask questions? They might find out that you're not married to the father of your baby. We don't want you to go to the youth group anymore because it might look like we're condoning premarital sex. We don't want you to be around. You can come to church, but that's all. We don't really want you to be engaged. This woman had been in her church for most of her life. They turned their back on her. They abandoned her. They made her a complete outcast. Fortunately for her, her immediate family was much more loving and accepting. But 3 years, she was still struggling with how God, or how the church, which at that point she saw as one and the same, how the church could just kick her to the curb and be so judgmental. That experience forced her out of the church rather than drawing her in. The church was so concerned with maintaining some sense of moral purity or not wanting this one young woman to be seen as part of the group because it might look badly on them. It was as if they were trying to create a perfect painting using one of those paint by numbers, right? Where if you just get it in the line. But if you've ever looked at the masterpieces up close, they go outside the lines. Their paint is colorful and bright and vibrant. As this woman left my office that day, it made me think of something that happened when I was at Faith Church in Tulsa. At the end of the service, just like here, we gave an invitation and we had a visitor one day, and she came forward during the invitation. So I walked up to her and asked her what she would like us to pray for or do. And she said, well, I'd like to address the congregation. Can I have the microphone? And I went, oh, boy, this can't be good. But for some reason, against every intuition I had, I said yes. And boy, was I glad I did. She grabbed the microphone and she looked out over the church. And she said, many of you have no idea who I am because I look a whole lot differently than I did when I was here 25 years ago. When I was here 25 years ago, when I was 21 years old and I was pregnant and out of wedlock. She goes, this church took me in. This church not only let me come to church and be a part of the church, this church said to me, or threw me a shower, a baby shower. And when my own family kicked me out of the house and wanted nothing to do with me, this church became my family. And she went on for about 5 minutes telling this church how that her children were successful, and how she had gone on in another city to have a successful life, always, always thinking that it was because that this church had showed her the love of Jesus so long ago. By the time she finished, there wasn't a dry eye in that church. The church she described in that story was not a church that was lifeless, some sort of paint by numbers, we're going to keep everything between the lines. They believed in a reckless, risky love of Jesus. Love exploded from that church. Acceptance jumped across all the lines that were on the painting. As I sat in my office that day contemplating those vastly different stories, I thought about my own theology. I knew that justice, doctrine, and right belief were important. But I also understood that grace and people and right action are more important. The Amish had a case for justice, but they chose grace. The people of Faith Church didn't care what others thought. They just saw someone in need and chose love and acceptance. Whether it's an unwanted teen, unwanted pregnant teen, unwed, unwed pregnant teen, it's hard to deliver a line that's supposed to be dramatic at that point after you've messed it up. Whether it's an unwed pregnant teen, a child with two moms, a recovering addict, or just someone who's been really wounded by the church or religion, what kind of emotions do people feel when they experience the masterpiece of God that is St. Timothy? What picture of God do we show the community around us? Blessed be the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.